Let's turn to Joshua chapter 3 this morning. The first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua record the conquest of the land of Palestine or Canaan. And we have been looking at chapters 1 and 2 most recently, which are preparations for entering the land. In the first part of chapter 1, we saw God challenging Joshua to be strong and courageous in view of the promises that he had been given, that he would be successful, that God would drive out the Canaanites and give his people the land that he had promised them as their inheritance. In the second part of chapter 1, we saw Joshua charging the children of Israel, especially the 3.5 tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan River, to participate in the spiritual warfare that lay ahead of the nation, and to cooperate in following Israel's leaders faithfully along with their brethren so there would not be any schisms and divisions within the people of God as they went against their enemy. In chapter 2 last week, we saw the story of the spies who went to Jericho and were encouraged by the fact that the Canaanites had come to believe, at least some of the Canaanites had come to believe, that God would indeed give their land to the Israelites. And as they returned to Joshua and the other Israelites who were then camped on the other side of the Jordan River from Jericho, this would have been a great encouragement to the people of God that even their enemies acknowledged that their God was great and that he was going to do for them what he had promised to do. This leads us to Joshua chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4 really are a unit. We're not going to be able to look at both chapters this morning. We'll look at chapter 3 this morning. Whereas chapters 1 and 2 describe preparations for entering the land, chapters 3, 4, and the first part of chapter 5 record the actual entrance into the land. And in chapters 3 and 4, we have the Israelites' passage through the Jordan from east to west in one of the events that is one of the most miraculous demonstrations of the power of God in the Old Testament. It's a thrilling chapter. Passage through the Jordan. We read in this chapter how God would give the land to his people. The way they crossed over the Jordan River was to be a sign to them, a lesson to them, that God would indeed fulfill his promise and supernaturally provide what he had promised. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. In Bible study, one of the keys to identifying the emphasis that God wants us to see in a particular section of Scripture is frequently repeated words and phrases. When we are reading a chapter or a couple of chapters and we see the same words used over and over again, it is usually the way that God is using to help us to grasp significance of something. In this chapter and the next, chapters 3 and 4, the word crossed appears 22 times in these two chapters. The focus of these chapters is on the crossing of the Israelites through what was an apparently impossible barrier. It came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." The Israelites were still camped on the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River. They were several miles from the actual river itself, probably from 5 to 10 miles away, but they could see it very clearly, because the slopes of the plains of Moab go down toward the Jordan River and down toward the Jordan Valley at that point. So they would have seen the Jordan very clearly. And God told them that the ark would be his method of guiding them as they crossed over. The word ark and the references to the Ark of the Covenant are also frequently made in chapters 3 and 4. 17 times there is reference to the ark in these two chapters. In the wilderness wanderings where the Israelites had been for the last 40 years, God had provided guidance for his people through the cloudy pillar that remained over the tabernacle in the center of their national encampment. And it was when the cloudy pillar moved that the Israelites knew they were to move. When it stopped, they knew they were to stop. But the cloudy pillar stopped leading the Israelites at this point. We don't read about the cloudy pillar after the book of Numbers. And from this point on, God uses the Ark of the Covenant as that which guides the people. This was to be the focus of their attention. This was what they were to keep their eyes on. And, of course, it symbolized the Lord himself. The Ark was, in a sense, the throne of God. It was a box that was overlaid with gold, on which was located two angelic forms, cherubim, that overshadowed the lid of this box, which was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place where blood was applied one time every year on the Day of Atonement, so that the redeemed people of God could continue to have a relationship with their God. Sin had to be covered and dealt with periodically in Israel for the Israelites as redeemed people, as saved people, to continue to have a relationship with God. And that was done on the ark. This was the most important place in the nation as far as their relationship with God is concerned. And of course, in the New Testament, we read that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps cleansing us from all sin. We do not need to offer animal blood today because Jesus Christ's sacrifice was infinitely more valuable and significant than the blood of animals. And his blood keeps the way open for us with God as his people. Inside the ark, there were three things, you remember. There were the tables of the Ten Commandments. Israel had entered into covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai, and God's basic requirements for his people to have a relationship with him and to enter into the blessing that he desired to bring into their lives nationally and personally lay in their obedience to his will for them, expressed in the Ten Commandments. Also in the ark there was the rod of Aaron that had budded, an almond branch. Back in the wilderness, you remember, there was a controversy once about whether the tribe of Levi were the only Israelites who could serve as priests in that privileged position with God. And certain other of the Israelites took issue with the Levites. And so Moses, under the direction of God, said, I want you to lay out one almond branch representing each of the 12 tribes, and whichever one I empower, that will be the one that you will see is my choice of a tribe to be the priestly tribe in Israel. And the next morning, the branch that represented Levi had burst into flower and fruit, and all the others were just dead sticks. And so that branch was preserved in the ark to commemorate the fact that it was the Levites who God had chosen because of their faithfulness to the Lord when the rest of the Israelites turned from him and built the golden calf, that was to be a constant reminder to the people of who the priests were to be and how God was to be approached. And the third item, of course, was the pot of manna that represented God's faithful and abundant provision of the basic needs of his people throughout 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So the ark was a very significant piece of furniture in Israel's life and worship. And it now becomes that which the people are urged to focus on as the vehicle God uses to lead them from this point on. However, there shall be between you and the ark a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. That's about 1,000 yards, or a little over half a mile. The Israelites were not to come closer to the ark than about half a mile. And I suppose that's so that all of the Israelites, there are about 2 million of them at this time, could see it out in front of them and would recognize its importance as it signified God himself, who was going ahead of them across the Jordan into the promised land. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Whenever the ark was carried, of course, it was covered with several layers of fabric material, blue cloth. It was only uncovered when it was in the tabernacle, so the Israelites would have seen this blue-covered box half a mile ahead of them being carried by the priests as they began to move out from the plains of Moab west toward the Jordan River. This, of course, would have helped them recognize that a miracle was coming, because here was the ark being carried by the priests toward a very, very overflowing river. It's very interesting that we should study this passage in view of the flooding that's taken place in our area recently. If you've seen the Trinity River recently, or pictures of it, if you've seen any of the flooding, you can appreciate this passage. This took place, evidently, in April, May, sometime in those 2 months when it was common that the winter snows on Mount Hermon and the mountains to the north would melt, and the Jordan River would swell from about 150 feet wide to over 300 feet wide. Instead of being 3 or 4 feet deep, it became 10 to 12 feet deep. And it was just filling the entire Jordan Valley at that point. So when the ark headed down toward the water, everybody knew that something was going to have to happen, because they couldn't possibly get through there unless a miracle took place. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." A wonder is a miracle, and it is sometimes described as a wonder because it elicits wonder when it takes place from those who behold it. That's why it's called a wonder. It makes people catch their breath in awe. It's an amazing thing. And in view of the fact that God was about to do a great miracle among his people, the Israelites were told to consecrate themselves. God was going to work on their behalf, and it was important for them to be in a right relationship to God when that happened, so that they would follow him faithfully, so that they would not complicate what he was doing with wayward, selfish behavior. Consecration involves commitment to God. It involves walking with him, staying close to him. Whenever God is working, it's very important that his people walk with him in a close relationship. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." It's interesting that in these two chapters, there's a pattern of God instructing Joshua, and then Joshua instructing the people. We find this three times in these two chapters. This is the first instance of it in verses 7 and 8. The next one is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And the third one is in chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And I think it's written this way so that we as the readers can appreciate the fact that it was God indeed who was leading the people. These were not Joshua's ideas. He had been commanded by the Lord what to do, and now we see what happened as a result. God is the leader. He is the one that is going to deliver his people and bring them into the land. He says he's going to exalt Joshua in the sight of the people at this time. And of course, as the main leader of God's people, Joshua would be recognized as the person humanly responsible for leading them across the Jordan River. We could turn back to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31 and read there that when Israel crossed the Red Sea in the former generation, Moses, of course, was the leader of God's people. And in the crossing of the Red Sea, God exalted Moses as the leader of his people in the sense that that miracle showed Moses to be the man that God was using. And so the people followed him enthusiastically thereafter. And that was going to be important for Joshua. It's going to be important for him to be perceived as the channel of God's blessing so that they would follow the directions that God would give through him without turning away. You shall, moreover, verse 8, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. We're going to read that several times, too, in these two chapters. The priest's responsibility was simply to stand at the edge of the water first and then proceed into it. They did not have to say anything. They did not have to do anything. All they had to do was follow the will of God for them. And God would do everything. We are often tempted when we are faced with impossible-looking problems to get very distressed, very uptight, and to think, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? If I can't figure this out, there's no hope. The priests were told to do something very simple, and that is simply to do what God said and wait. Stand still. And we'll see what happened when they did. The ark becomes the symbol of God's presence now, as Moses' staff had been the symbol of God's presence when he parted the Red Sea. Now the ark is going to part the waters of the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you will know that the living God is among you. Israel was entering a land that was filled with people who believed in many different gods. But the gods of the Canaanites, they generally recognized, were very limited in their power. If Baal could be induced to do something, if he could be convinced and cajoled into doing something, then he might act on behalf of his people. The Israelites were told that Yahweh, their God, was the only really living God. He is the only person in heaven, the only personal God. All the other gods of the nations are idols. They are the creations of man. And so God is going to glorify himself as the living God, and that he is among them through this. He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Seven of these native tribes that were to be exterminated are mentioned. The Israelites regarded the number seven as signifying an act of God. And we frequently find that in the Old Testament. God created the world in 7 days. And frequently, the number seven is used in the history of Israel to mark off significant acts of God. And I think perhaps that's one reason why seven tribes are mentioned here. In other places, six or ten or other numbers of tribes are identified. But this would be a sign that the victory belonged to the Lord. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. This is the first reference to God as the God of the whole earth in the Bible. Again, the Canaanites worshipped local gods. There was Baal Berith, the Baal of the Covenant. There was Baal Peor, the Baal, the Lord. Baal means Lord, Lord of the town of Peor. There was Baal Zebul, the god of Ekron. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the God of the whole earth. And he had the right then to dispossess one people and to give the land to the Israelites. The Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. And this, of course, was visualized by the leadership of the priests with the ark. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. It's interesting that the same terminology is used for the Israelites crossing the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And in their commemoration of that great act of God on their behalf in Exodus 15. It's also spoken of in Psalm 78, where the crossing of the Red Sea is the subject of that psalm. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above, from the north, stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam. Adam is the name of a town which was 19 miles north of this crossing place, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, that is the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. Now, I don't know how this happened. Some have suggested that it happened because of a collection of debris in the Jordan River farther to the north, and the water piled up. It was dammed up way back there, 19 miles to the north. I rather think that it was a little less natural than that, in view of the fact that we read about the people crossing over on dry land. Another similarity with the crossing of the Red Sea. But how it happened, I can't explain. The fact is that all of that 350-some feet of water disappeared, drained off very quickly, because there was no more water coming down from the north. And so the people crossed opposite Jericho. Now, there were 2 million Israelites at this time. Obviously, they couldn't cross single file. They probably crossed in a huge wave, maybe a mile or more wide. And if that was the case, they could have crossed easily in half a day while the priests stood there in the riverbed holding the ark. See, the whole thing was designed to symbolize that God, there in the river, was holding back the waters of the Jordan so his people could enter the land that he promised to give them. This was the beginning of his miracles on their behalf that would result in their possessing the promised land. It was to be a sign to the people that God would give them victory over their enemies because the God of the whole earth controlled the rivers in the land. And if he could do that, he could control the cities and the people. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. And so, as happened 40 years earlier, the Israelites as a nation, 2 million strong, passed through a body of water that had been miraculously held back for them. When the Lord held back the waters of the Red Sea, it was so the Israelites could flee from Egypt, could get away from their enemies, could experience deliverance from their foe. Now, when God did it again, it was so they could enter in to what God had promised and prepared for them. Now, how does this chapter affect us? What lessons might we learn from this chapter that would be a help to us in our walks with God? Well, I think quite clearly the emphasis in this chapter is on the miracle that God did. We're going to find in chapter 4, when we look at that next time, that the emphasis is on commemorating what God did, not forgetting it. But here it is on the miraculous working of God on behalf of His people. One of the greatest miracles God ever did in the Old Testament. God did it. He will lead His people in victory because He has led them into the land. Now, in view of the fact that all of us face situations like the Israelites faced, we come up to situations that look impossible. And God says, move ahead. And we don't know where to go. We can identify with the Israelites at this point. There are many people in our church right now that are out of work. Many people don't know how God is leading them. They have to move ahead. But where do we go from now? There are many people in our congregation struggling with problems in their families. How can I overcome this seeming impossible situation in my family or perhaps in another interpersonal relationship that I'm dealing with? If you feel that kind of frustration, you can identify with the Israelites. God wanted to give them victory. But there were tremendous barriers to that. And this chapter helped them to realize that their God would go before them and make the way possible, open up the answer, the solution to their problem, so they could proceed and go in and experience all that God wanted them to experience. Verse 5 is very significant in view of that. Whenever we are facing a situation that requires the supernatural power of God to overcome, it's very important that we be consecrated to God, that we walk closely with God. Now, that, of course, is important all the time, but it's especially important if we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, because in the next day or two, He may open up a way. We want to make sure we see that. We want to make sure we're following Him closely at this time. We must be consecrated. We must be obedient. The Israelites did not just rush ahead, but they waited for the ark. I'm sure some of the Israelites said, well, I've heard that God is going to do a miracle like He did at the Red Sea. Let's be the first into the Jordan River. But evidently they didn't do that. They held back. They did what God told them to do. They let the ark go first and the priests. And then they followed. And so God did a great thing for them. A man named Oscar Eliasson wrote this song. And I'm sure he wrote it after reading Joshua chapter 3. Let me read you two verses of this song. Be of good courage, God spake unto Joshua, when o'er the river God pointed the way, Jordan uncrossable, things seemed impossible, waters divided as they march and obey. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. God is the same, and His word is dependable. He'll make a way through the waters for you. Life's situations by Him are amendable. Mountains and hills He will part for you, too. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. We've got a great chapter here that should encourage us to put our confidence in the God of all the earth who is alive and active on behalf of His people. Well, we've got a few minutes this morning. Do you have some questions or comments about this chapter that you'd like us to discuss before we have a break? I can't answer that. The text doesn't say. I suppose that it was within the will of God for them to do so because, of course, Rahab was spared by God when the people entered the promised land. Yeah, the question is, in view of God's command to completely annihilate the Canaanites, was that the will of God? I take it that it was the will of God, because I think going back to Genesis chapter 17, where God was talking to Abraham about the Abrahamic covenant and the sign of circumcision there, he made provision for others who were not of the physical descendants of Abraham to become part of the blessing of God's people. They could associate and become part of the nation of Israel through believing in Israel's God, and that belief was symbolized by their being circumcised. So I take it that at any time, individual Canaanites who trusted the God of Israel were welcome within the nation. But they are so few and far between that we don't read about many Rahabs at this time. Ruth is another case in point. There's a statement in the book of Deuteronomy that no Moabite or Ammonite was to be received into the nation of Israel to the 10th generation. But of course, Ruth was given a welcome into the nation of Israel. And I take it that that prohibition affected the neighbors of Israel who wanted to naturalize and become Israel citizens, but who did not really believe in Israel's God. If a Canaanite, if an unbelieving pagan, really believed in Israel's God, as Rahab did and as Ruth did, I think the scriptures indicate that they were welcome within the nation. So the general judgment on all the people was just that. It was general, and the individual believer was accepted from it, I think. Okay, question is, how big was it, and what happened to it? The dimensions of it seem to indicate that it was about 18 inches by 12 inches, and a very small box, really. Gold-plated, then it had the cherubim, these angelic forms over the top of it. Most people who have studied what happened to the ark have concluded that it probably was destroyed when the nation of Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Later in the Old Testament, there are fewer and fewer references to the ark, and there are no references to it after the Israelites came back after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So either it was broken up and destroyed before the Babylonian captivity, or probably at that time, I think. Of course, we know that it's really in a Washington warehouse, but
Tom, on the light side, since this miracle occurred before the days of telegraph and telephone, Joshua undoubtedly had a computer. Because it wasn't until the precise moment that the priest stepped in the water that the water ceased to flow. So he'd had a computer to figure out when that log jam was going to happen.
Good point. I think we generally undervalue how great a miracle it was. But as I've tried to point out, there are many indications in this chapter to emphasize that fact. I really can't comment on whether it was greater or less than the crossing of the Red Sea, but certainly both of them were very significant miracles that God did. First to deliver his people, and then to bring them in to what he had promised to give them. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this reminder of your great power. We bow before you this morning as the living God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. And we thank you that you are not just a God that is made by human imagination or human hands, but that you are a living being. And though we cannot see you because you are a spirit being, we know that you are there, that you are alive, and that you are active because of the evidence of that we see every day. And we also see it in the record of your mighty acts through history. We thank you that you are the God of all the earth. We thank you that you control the events of this planet. And as you tell us elsewhere in your word, you set up kings and you take kings down. And all of the governments of the world are under your sovereign authority. We thank you that we can bow before you this morning and worship you and be encouraged as we run into difficult problems in our own lives to see the tremendous, miraculous deliverances that you've been providing for your people throughout history. We know that you will do that for us. We've seen you do that in the past, and we would pray for those of our brothers and sisters who are in just this position right now in their lives. We pray that you'll use this passage to strengthen their confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.